In the 1770s, there was a British doctor. I don't know if he was a medical doctor or if he just was a doctor of science. His name was Samuel Johnson, and he released a second edition of a dictionary of the English language. So that was in the 1770s. Sometime in the 1750s, I believe, was the first edition. And he had sought out at that point to release a dictionary for every word, every known word that was in the English language. And we're talking about like Shakespearean English language, not contemporary English language. Like, he wasn't figuring out what no cap or bussin' or any of the words that the kids use these days kind of language. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Don't worry, I'm not speaking in tongues. This is the language that the kids speak in today. But he sought out to find definitions for every English word that was known at the time. And he wrote in the preface of this second edition, and this is kind of where the connection is, he shared in the preface, he said, "I saw that one inquiry only gave occasion to another in trying to figure out the definition of all these words. One inquiry led to the occasion of another," and he said that, he goes on to say, that the search was not always to find something, but it led to the search of something else. And he said that it was, I was not always informed in what I was searching after, and yet what I was trying to pursue in perfection was the chase after the sun. Because as he was trying to find the meaning of one word, he would search in another area and find something else, and that search would lead to something else. And he found that in trying to find the definition of all of these words, he was chasing after the sun. Now that sounds like something that Solomon would say, as we've been reading in Ecclesiastes. Or maybe Dr. Samuel Johnson could have been the writer of the book that we're studying this morning. Because we have come in contact again and again throughout this study that Solomon has been on this grand pursuit of trying to find the meaning of life. He's been trying to figure out, what is it all about? What does God want us to know as we pursue life? And he found again and again that chasing after the meaning of purpose and life that we are called to have is a vain pursuit. He experimented, he observed, he sought out everything that he could, and he couldn't put it all together. See, Solomon has been looking at life technically under the sun. That if we live apart from God and try to find value and purpose in the things that we do, in the relationships that we have, in the good of life that we pursue, can we find purpose? And his answer emphatically has been no. It led to more questions. It caused him to wonder in different ways. You can sense, as we've been reading in Ecclesiastes, almost the palpable frustration that he had in this pursuit, where he would seek something out or he would observe a situation and he would see how the wicked would prosper and the righteous would suffer. And he would almost get frustrated at that observation and think, what is it all worth if you can't really connect the dots in all of these ways? So what is life all about? I mean, haven't you asked that question to yourself from time to time? And maybe you haven't even asked it in a super spiritual way, but you've been caught up in a moment or a time where you've just been captive to your thoughts and think, what is this all about? Like, what is this meant for? Why am I here? What is the purpose? And in a world, especially today, where we want easy answers to profound questions, it can often be a frustrating pursuit. When I was in Bible college, we took a class on, it was called The Nature and Purpose of the Local Church. And one of the things that we were talking about in this class is, and this was big about 20 years ago, 25 years ago. Can you believe it's been 25 years? Yeah. So, you know, for Angela being 29, it's a miracle. But so anyways, Part of this class in trying to find the nature and purpose of the local church is not only were we looking at what the scriptures were saying, but how to communicate that to people. And 25 years ago, it was really big in churches to have like a purpose statement. You know, give us 5 or 6 words that explain who you are, and that can be kind of a motto or an easily identifiable way of communicating who you are to those around you. And I remember this, that one of the things that the teacher used to say was, if you're trying to figure out how to say something in a succinct way that will catch on, make sure it passes the t-shirt test. And the t-shirt test is, can you write it on a t-shirt, and can it be memorable? And so let me give you examples of this. For some of you out here, if I were to say, built Ford, it passed the t-shirt test, right? It's a short motto saying, okay, if you're not a Ford fan, or Chevy like a rock. Okay, so, you know, that we'll only stop at the Ford and Chevy people. I don't want to start getting into every make and model of car. But you get the idea that, like, in this pursuit, like, we want super easy answers to profound things. And we're often wondering, can it fit on a t-shirt? We want easy solutions to our complex problems in life. We want God to fix all of our problems simply. And yet, as Solomon was on this chase, this experiment, he couldn't find it. And he was the wisest man in the world. Who are we to think that we can reduce sanctification, the process of maturing and becoming more like Christ, to a very simple thing? The promise of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 hang over us as we read passages like this. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. And what will God do? He's going to make our path straight. But we hold on to that last phrase of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and we think, okay, God, you're going to make my path straight, so whatever. But we forget, for him to make our path straight, a lot has to occur in that journey. It's not as simple as a catchy slogan to figure out why you're here and what God is doing. There are a lot of bumps and detours in life, right? If you're at least old enough, and I don't know what that age is, but to acknowledge of where you are today to where you were at a certain time in the past, could you have ever imagined from that point to this point that life has taken you in all the ways that it has? I mean, really, you can't plan those things in that way. The course of life itself and living in a fallen and broken world often confronts us in very vivid and raw ways. And so we approach the Bible sometimes wanting simple solutions, but we forget that the Bible is a book that we're to keep reading through as God guides us through life's trials and tribulations. As we read Scripture, God is inviting us to trust him, even when we don't have all the answers. When Rod opened the service, reading was it Psalm 143? And David is running for his life from King Saul, hunted down like an animal. Do you think David had all the answers of how that was going to work out? No, he didn't. He's hiding in caves. He's disguising himself, like all sorts of like cloak and dagger kind of things just to stay alive another day. Why? Because he remembered that God said something to him that was going to be a promise that would not fail. That promise was true. And so just think about this for a second for you. There are things that God says about you that are true and will not fail. That is what God is promising. And yet while we are waiting for that promise to come into reality, everything in life takes its turn. And so God is inviting us to trust him as we read the scriptures. But he doesn't always give us the answers to the test. Remember, the Christian life is not just about the destination. It's not just about going to heaven, but it's also about the journey of who we become along the way. That's what it means to become a disciple of Jesus, to be able to lean into life and its hurt and pain and the wonder of it all and wonder, God, what are you doing? And still keep believing that the destination will happen because his promises are true. And as we get there, his Spirit is going to equip us and help us to make it. Not to just survive, but to mature and to grow in the image of his dearly beloved Son. Now, Solomon is asking these profound questions again this morning. And there's a certain level of frustration for him. Many times, Solomon has said something, and he found a little bit of satisfaction. You can sense he's breathing a little bit better, but he returns again to these big, profound questions. And this morning, there's a certain level of angst. I honestly, this morning we're singing and I'm thinking about this, and I say this later on, but what we're looking at the end of chapter 8 and especially in the chapter 9 are some of the darkest chapters or verses in Ecclesiastes and in Scripture. And here's what I was thinking about. We got some people that are visiting this morning, and I'm thinking, oh great, welcome to our church. We're going to talk about some of the darkest passages in the Bible. But we do that with purpose. Because even though the night seems very dark, the Son of Glory is coming again. And he will make everything right. And so I pray not just for those that are visiting us. We want you to come back. We want you to see what God's doing here and be a part of that. But for all of us, it's not hopeless. There is great purpose. Now, last week, as we finished in chapter 8 with verse 15, Solomon kind of breathed a little bit, and he said, "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." So there's a certain level of, you know, Solomon says, hey, enjoy life, the good things that God gives us. I commend pleasure for that way. I mean, life under the sun, eat, drink, be merry. It's a gift from God. It's going to help you make your way through the toils of this life. But then, right at the end of that statement, he kind of shifts things a little bit. Because Solomon knows that the pursuit of pleasure is not an end to itself. So when you read in verse 15, I commend pleasure and what it looks like to eat, drink, and be merry, he's cautioning us that life isn't just about the pursuit of pleasure. Let me say that again this way. Life is not about feeling good. If you're living your life and making choices and decisions just to feel good, you're heading down the wrong path. Solomon has observed brokenness. It's not just the wicked that are suffering. The righteous suffer equally. Pleasure can't be the goal in and of itself. And this led to frustration. Listen to verses 16 and 17. "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." To know wisdom has been Solomon's task. It's what he has devoted this season of his life to, through experiments and observations. And yet, being the wisest man on the earth, he still struggled to make sense of it all. I know this. The more I walk with Jesus, the longer that God remains faithful to me, the more I just don't understand about the world that I live in. It It just doesn't seem to add up sometimes. I mean, there are things that I know rationally. Like, I know the truth, and that's really important. Please don't hear me say that that doesn't matter, because I think it's what I know rationally that keeps me from going insane. Like, there are things that I know that won't change, that God's truth will never fade away. Things that I know that God will use all things in my life for His glory and my good. But let's face it, when trouble comes knocking, it's hard to understand things rationally. We want things to be settled kind of in a practical sense in our lives. It doesn't always come that easy. That's what Solomon's trying to figure out. He knows things to be true, but he sees things functionally happen in a different way. And we wonder, what terrible thing can be a good thing in the end? I mean, Solomon says in verse 16 and 17, he saw every work of God. He saw every work of God. What's his conclusion? That you cannot, mankind cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. He saw everything. And what's his conclusion? You can't figure it out. And here's a guy that's trying to find the answer to these questions. He admits, you can't do it. I mean, you get the sense of the exhausting effort he put toward this pursuit. He says, even though one should never sleep day and night. I get the sense that at this season in Solomon's life, he had a lot of sleepless nights. Did you ever have a sleepless night? Or nights, or season, or years? You know, those long nights thinking about all the things that could go wrong, the trouble that's coming down the road. Thank you, Doris, for being honest. I've been in seasons like that. I'll say it this way. Do you ever have a season where you can't shut your brain off? I'm there with you. That's Solomon. He understands it. I think this is another beautiful reminder why the Word of God is so practical. Why it's so approachable. The writers of the Bible wrestle with big questions just like us. I mean, the wisest guy in the world. Not in the mobster sense. He wasn't a wise guy. But the wisest man in the world stayed up endless hours wrestling with big questions. We wonder about the task which has been done on earth and the work of God. We see the task which has been done on the earth, every work of God. I mean, if you've ever thought to yourself, God, what are you doing? That is what Solomon is saying here. I mean, you can see something happening, but who can understand it? What God does is certainly beyond the limits of human knowledge. And we seek laboriously. Now that word laboriously means to exert with great energy. It's almost like he is expelling every bit of energy that he has in this pursuit. And yet as he exerted that energy, what did he conclude? You will not discover the answers to the questions that you're looking for. You cannot understand the work of our sovereign Lord in light of our finite brains. Now, this reality led Paul to confess in another passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 11 this. And just let me give you a context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one of the most mysterious passages in the Bible, because it's in that passage that God talks about his sovereignty over a people that rejected him, and yet how he has not thrown them away, but that he is inviting them to return, and he will provide a way for that. And so Israel is not thrown away, and the church has not replaced Israel. They're both distinct people groups who love God that will be grafted together to be a part of his family. That's a grand mystery. And this is what Paul says about the great mysteries of God, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And as Paul considers the depth and breadth and grandness of the wisdom of God, the only thing that he could do was worship. Because this is how he concludes that benediction. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, what a wonderful charge for us when we are spending endless nights staying up, wondering, thinking, processing, trying to figure out, God, what are you doing? For us to be able to say, for from him and to him and through him in all things, to him be the glory. Amen. Because it's not like when we find the answers to those questions, we're going to be like, okay, I got it. Like if God were to ever open the door a little bit to what he is doing in our lives, to give us all of the answers, I don't think it's necessarily going to make us feel better about what we're going through. But I do know this, that if our eyes are fixed upon him and we are able to worship him in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the questions, in the midst of the doubts, in the midst of the worry, in the midst of everything that we are going through, if we are able to keep our eyes on him and sing his praises for what we know to be true, he's going to get us through it. He's going to get us through it. What then should we do when we cannot rest? When we cannot make sense of the work that God is doing in the world? Worship. Give him praise. Ascribe him worth for having and exercising the all-superior wisdom that it takes for us to make it through. Now Solomon said, the wise man may say, I know, but in reality, he cannot discover. Even in the midst of that, Solomon still believes in the sovereignty of God. Though the wise man says, I know, he's not going to discover it. But Solomon's able to still trust it. What do we say, or what are we saying when we say that we trust in the sovereignty of God? What I mean by that is that what we are admitting or acknowledging is that we believe that God is the powerful king, and that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's the king working all things according to his will. And Solomon is able to trust that. That's what he is saying in chapter 9, verse 1, when he says, for I've taken all of this to my heart, and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. So he makes that statement in affirming God's sovereignty. And then what he's going to do is he's going to wrestle with the practical implications of believing that God is the king. And I don't know if you've ever been there in your life where you know that God is the king, and then you see how the king works, and you're like, okay, but why? Why are these things happening this way? God, you're the king. Why does it seem like evil people are prospering and the righteous are suffering? God, you're the king. We don't disbelieve that, but God's truth doesn't always practically easily work its way out in the easy, solvable t-shirt test kind of solutions. So we're going to wrestle with things practically. I mean, Solomon took all of this to heart. He didn't understand things, but he never gave up his faith in God. He asked the questions. He did not receive answers to all of the questions, but he still believed God. He still trusted in him. What did he take to heart? That the righteous and wise are in the hand of God. He took that to heart. Solomon leaves God's people in God's hands. The hand of God is used in the Bible to express God's power, his love, his supervision, and his control. The reality that God's hand holds the righteous and wise is a truth that is an ultimate comfort for us. In the life, or in the midst of life's craziest storms, it should give you the ultimate comfort that no matter what happens in your life, you are secure in the hand of God. You should be able to breathe a little bit easier knowing that as God holds you, you may feel the waves beat against you, but he will never let you go. The reality that God holds us is a great assurance. When life is uncertain, God invites us to leave those uncertain things that affect our lives in his hands. But then there is the uncertainty of our certainty. Look at the rest of verse 1. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Oh, great. Thanks, Solomon. What do I mean by this? Well, there's a great uncertainty in what he is saying here. Here's what I think Solomon is saying. As a child of God, you can take great comfort in knowing that God is all wise and all knowing, and he perfectly cares for you. We are truly in his hands. But there are times that even as we trust God's sovereignty, we do not know whether what we receive is love or hatred. Now, I know that sounds like a strange sentence to say, but you kind of need to walk through me with what Solomon is saying here. Because love and hatred are very strong words. Because I don't think we understand them the way that Solomon would have written them. Let me say this first, unequivocally, emphatically, God loves his children. Know that. That God loves his children. His love is steadfast and loyal. We will never be separated from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. God loves you emphatically. And yet, there will be times in your life that the righteous will suffer. Hatred doesn't necessarily mean God has stopped loving you. In the Old Testament, the word hatred was used to describe two brothers. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Paul borrows that phrase in Romans 9:13. In those terms, love means acceptance, and hate refers to rejection. Sometimes God's hand is for us. And you know those seasons, right? You've prayed about something, you've committed your life to something, you've asked God to bless it, and what does he do? He opens the doors for you to walk through, and you know that you're in the will of God, and everything is working according to the counsel of his will, and you see it, and you praise him for it. And then there are other times you do the same things. You're praying, you're seeking, you're committing, and it's like God is closing door after door right in your face. Do you ever feel that way? You go through those seasons. What is Solomon teaching us? What does the rest of the scriptures affirm to us? That in those moments, God is rejecting our desire, our effort for those things, and saying no. That led Solomon to declare, man does not know anything awaits him. Anything. We're not sure. And then he says in verse 2, it is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. So he's saying it's the same, like the destination is the same. He's going back to those questions that we looked at last week and we've looked at previously in Ecclesiastes, that, you know, from our perspective, the righteous and the wicked have the same fate. What is that fate? We die. Like, the righteous, the good, the clean, the one who offers sacrifice, the one who makes an oath, the good man, they die. Conversely, the unrighteous, the wicked, the unclean, the one that doesn't offer sacrifice, the sinner, the one who does not make an oath, they die as well. It's the same for everyone. We have one fate, it seems, in this world. And we would assume, wrongly, that God is going to reward those who love and follow him with earthly prosperity. We convince ourselves of this sometimes, right? You ever have that running dialogue in your head saying, okay, God, I'll stop doing this. Can you just do this for me? And we think that God's going to bless our efforts because we've done good. And yet Solomon says, there is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good man and the sinner. Verse 3 highlights this trouble. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and it's in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Even though a distinction has been made between the righteous and the wicked, the same event occurs for all of them, and they go to the place of the dead. It's kind of like what Solomon is saying here is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:45. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. That disasters that occur on the earth fall both on the righteous and the wicked. You know, when a hurricane sweeps through an area, the hurricane isn't asking, okay, who are the righteous people and who are the wicked people? It just happens. It's impossible to tell who has and who does not have God's favor in those moments. If we can't know for sure, then what does it matter anyways? Verse 3 indicates just how sinful we are. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and it leads to insanity. The human heart is so full of sin, it makes us mad. It certainly is a mad, mad, mad world. It causes us to be irrational. And Solomon says in the end, we die anyways. Now, we've spoken a lot about death in Ecclesiastes. He brings us to the reality of death again and again to remind us of death's certainty. And here in verses 4 through 6, Solomon tells us it's better to be alive than the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Keep under the sun in your mind when we talk about being alive and being dead, because that makes a world of difference in what we're talking about this morning. But the first thing that Solomon reveals in verses 4 through 6 is through a memorable proverb. A live dog is better than a dead lion. A couple quick thoughts. First, lions were considered noble beasts in the world that Solomon wrote this. The lion served as the insignia for King David's house. It is also a picture of our Messiah. But the dog was considered a despised animal in Solomon's world. They were considered wild and filthy animals. Now, personally, I prefer a dog to a lion. In fact, two dogs, no matter how crazy they are. Rooney and Doug, they're crazy. But I remind them all the time, they're pretty awesome. I prefer sometimes a dog to a person. Some of you don't understand that sentence, and some of you completely understand what I'm saying. But here, the reality is that the lion is the more majestic animals. People run to the zoos, and where do they want to go first? They want to see the lions. Nobody is running to the zoo and saying, show me where the hyenas are. They're more majestic. Solomon flips it. Why does he do so? Because of death. Death brings ignorance. The dead do not know anything of the problems of this world. They're dead. They are not able to share, and as verse 6 indicates, all that is done under the sun. Death is certainly final. Now, with all this talk about death in Ecclesiastes, I hope that it causes you to appreciate the fact that we're still alive. And because you're alive and breathing, even though you face great difficulties, God is working something in your life. Solomon says in verse 5, the living know they will die. In a certain way, we're all marching forward to the day of our death. Generation after generation, from the beginning of time until the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth, will face the certainty of death. Now, if we stopped here in Ecclesiastes, it would certainly be a discouraging message that we cannot know for sure what God is doing, and ultimately we're going to die and we're not going to know at all. What a warm and fuzzy message. But if you go a little bit further, even in Ecclesiastes, you begin to see that Solomon raises his eyes beyond the sun to the heavens, and he makes a comment like this in Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's a good, comforting thought, right? It's not that we just go to the ground, but those who know the Lord, their spirit goes to him who gave it. Those that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ will return to the Lord. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5:8 when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is the power of the gospel that assures us that dead people do not stay dead. Our Savior rose from the grave, and we too will rise with him. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a gift of mercy, that through the gospel, Jesus reserves a place with him. And I get it. Life is hard at times. Some seasons are just downright crushing. Even the Christian doesn't know what God is up to sometimes. And I get it. People come to me with hope and expectation that as they share their problems, we can open the Bible and I'll give them the easy solution for what they're facing. But I've found this more and more in ministry. I don't know. I don't know. I wish I had more answers to give. I don't know. Solomon knew the trouble, but he didn't give up. He didn't lose his faith. He trusted that God's hand was a source of comfort. Church, know that the Lord holds you close to himself. He will not let you go. That's what we know. The waves of life are going to beat against us, but God's not going to let go of us. You may not understand what is happening to you, but God will not let you go. And when the day comes for you to leave this earth that is so broken with sin, remember that you're going to a place that Jesus has prepared for you. So that where he is, you can be with him also. That's what he said to his disciples in John 14. That's a glorious thought. And I'm so thankful that we have times where God calls us out of the craziness of this life to cast our attention on what lies ahead. Because what lies ahead, and he just gives us glimpses, but there's enough in the glimpse to know that I'd rather be there than to stay here. And Jesus has assured it. What Jesus has said, what he has accomplished, will not change. So take heart, church. You may not know the answers, but God is leading you and holding you so that you arrive at the final destination to be with him. And he loves you. He's not going to let you go. You may feel alone, but I would say this, church, in my own experience, when I have felt alone the most is when God has shown himself more than I ever thought he could. He just comes close. And he is for us, for his glory. So I want to pray for you. As I pray for you, I just want to invite you, you know, as we pray sometimes, it might be just that God's Spirit is just, as I'm praying something, he's stirring in something that you need to just give to God. And if you're in a season of doubt, if you're going through a process of you just don't know what the Lord is doing, give that to him. Confess it to him. Acknowledge what's happening. And just ask him to draw close. And as he does, I believe he will give you great comfort. So let's pray together.